The title of tonight's speech is God's Saving Will in the New Testament. You'll notice right at the start that the title limits the field. That's deliberate. We're not going to look at God's saving will in the whole Bible. That'd be massive. The Old Testament is not going to be mentioned in this speech except perhaps bringing it in. But the main issue is, what does the New Testament say? Not because we're merely New Testament creatures, but because otherwise it would be too much. We're already doing well to treat this in one topic. We're going especially to focus upon two Greek words for the will. Those two words are thelo and boulomai. And maybe I'll mention one or two others in one or two cases, but these two Greek words are the key. And I refer to them, and I even mention the way, at least people in the 21st century who speak English, use them, thelo and boulomai, not to try and impress you, but in case any of you may in your own studies have run across these words or will do in the future, or if someone later listens to or watches this on video and says, ah, that makes sense, I know a bit about that, that's why. Now, God's will has historically and very helpfully been spoken of chiefly in two ways. There is the will of God's decree, that is, what God shall do. This refers to his eternal counsel, which determines absolutely everything that shall come to pass. And there is, as well as God's will of decree, his will of command. That is what he tells us we should do. The will of decree is what God shall do. The will of command is what he tells us that we should do. The will of God's command refers to his moral and ethical requirements, which are summed in the Ten Commandments. And let me give you here a fine quote from an authoritative source, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, which deals with thelo, the Greek word most used in the New Testament to refer to God's will. He speaks first about God's will of decree and then his will of command. God's will is always characterized by absolute definiteness, sovereign self-assurance, and efficacy. It is resolute and complete willing. It refers either to the divine will in creation or to the divine sovereignty in disposing to salvation. It denotes the independent and self-efficacious power of disposal in the hands of God, who is free to do what he wills with his own. In Romans 9, verses 18 and 22, Paul shows how the will of God's free and sovereign disposal is declared in the event of salvation. And then the author of this quote moves from what we're calling the will of God's decree to the will of God's command. Other statements with reference to God are used to denote that which God requires of the righteous. In this respect, there is recurrent reference, they give some scriptures, to the prophetic statement that God requires mercy and not sacrifice. It's a powerful quote. There are, I should add, for the purposes of full disclosure, other things in this article which totally contradict this quote, and even worse, that contradicts sacred scripture, but the quote itself describes superbly God's will of decree, always characterized by absolute definiteness, sovereign self-assurance and efficacy, resolute and complete willing. the independent and self-efficacious power of disposal, so that God is free to do what he wills with his own. And then the will of God's command, what God requires of us. Now, there are several interrelated purposes of this speech on God's saving will in the New Testament. It's going to show us that God's will, especially now God's saving will, is a massive and majestic theme of New Testament revelation, and indeed the Word of God generally. It's a much grander and more frequent theme, God's saving will, than I dare say any of you realize. And I'm saying that because I hadn't realized how much the will of God is spoken of in the New Testament, which made it for me a bit more difficult, this speech. I'd bitten off a lot more than I realized when I picked it, because there aren't just dozens of references or scores, but hundreds of them referring to God's will and Christ's will and the Spirit's will and man's will and then man's good will and man's bad will. It's a rich field. And secondly, this speech is going to set forth Jehovah's glorious control and government of, number one, the universe, and number two, and especially, our salvation. This speech will also expose both the falsity and the poverty of the well-meant offer of the gospel, as it's called. That is, the notion that the Almighty earnestly and fervently wills, wishes, wants, and desires the salvation of the reprobate. This notion entails the ghostly specter of a failing, foolish, and frustrated God. So it is that this lecture will strengthen our faith in the absolutely sovereign God of heaven and earth. It will strengthen our confidence in his gracious salvation, and it's wholly gracious from beginning to end, and our comfort in the all-wise and all-powerful will of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at some key truths in the passage we read near the start of our meeting, namely Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 14. We begin by pointing out the frequency of the apostles' references to God's will. Four times, this familiar and glorious passage refers to God's will. Verses 1, 5, 9, and 11. We also have other closely related words or phrases. God's good pleasure, verse 5 and verse 9. God's purpose, verse 9 and verse 11. Add to this predestination, the predestination of God's people in verse 5 and verse 11, and our election, our being chosen in Christ in verse 4. And you begin to see that the apostle is heaping up words that strengthen, reinforce, and illuminate each other to make a powerful point. And sometimes three or even four of these crucial words or phrases are heaped together in one verse, as in verses 5, 9, and 11. The apostle's building a case. Now, besides these frequent references to God's will, as it's unfolded through other words and phrases in Ephesians 1, we can distinguish their references. We have here, in verse 11, a reference to God's all-encompassing will. At the end of that verse, we read these great words, that God, quote, worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And besides this reference to God's all-encompassing will that excludes nothing and includes everything, there is a more sharp focus in a reference in references to God's saving will. Verse 5. God predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. The saving will is especially prominent there. And in verses 9 and 10, we have the unity of the Catholic or universal church, consisting of believing Jews and Gentiles, in the unity of heaven and earth, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, namely the glorified church in the new heavens and the new earth. That passage says that God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And even the very first verse of this epistle, which refers to Paul's apostleship and ministry in the church, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He preaches and serves the saving purpose of God in the first century and through his epistles, the whole New Testament church. And these two spheres of God's will are, of course, intimately related. God's all-encompassing will, referring to the whole universe, and his saving will, which respects his elect in Jesus Christ. Because verse 11 says that we are predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So God's saving will in delivering us from our sin and misery, God's saving will is served by his all-encompassing will. As Paul says elsewhere in Romans 8, verse 28, that all things, the all-encompassing will of God, all things work together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. Ephesians 1 refers to God's will in relationship to eternity, eternity past, so to speak, and time. God's will is eternal, according to verse 4, because we were chosen in Christ. The word there is that from which we get our English word elect. We were chosen or elect in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then God's eternal will, both in our election and with respect to absolutely everything, God's eternal will is then perfectly and exactly effected in time. Because God worketh all things in time, in history, throughout the whole universe. God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Exactly. So God's all-encompassing decree of, or counsel, that will of decree, that plan, is then realized in an equally all-encompassing providence. So he does, in time, exactly what he willed in eternity. And then this all-encompassing decree effected in an all-encompassing providence serves the salvation of the elect. God's will, the apostle is teaching in Ephesians 1, is Trinitarian. Here I'm referring to the structure of the verses we read. After the address to the Ephesians from Paul in verses 1 and 2, we have in verses 3 through 6 a treatment of the Father. And then in verses 7 through 11, Christ, the eternal Son incarnate, who redeemed us from our sins. And then verses 12 through 14, the Holy Spirit, who is sent from the Father and the Son. So God's will is Trinitarian, of the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. God's will is Trinitarian, both in its eternal conception and in its temporal realization. Ephesians 1 is talking about the will of God. And then there are here the objects or beneficiaries of God's saving will. How do they, better, how do we respond to it? Especially as we grasp more and more of its riches. As in a lecture like this, we worship God. The phrase that's used in verses 6, 12 and 14 at the end of the references to the Father and the Son and the Spirit is that it is all to the praise of His glory. Besides worship, we bless God. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as He has chosen or elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We praise and bless God. That's the practical result in the people of God of studying God's will, especially as it is set forth in Ephesians 1. And now turn with me to our second major passage on God's saving will, Romans 9, verses 13 through 24. Romans 9, 13 through 24. And like Ephesians 1, this passage refers frequently to God's will. You're familiar with this passage. It teaches election reprobation. I want you to note now that it deals with this in connection with the will of God. The word will is mentioned in verse 18, verse 19, and verse 22. But whereas Ephesians 1 speaks of God's will in election, Romans 9 deals with His will in both election and reprobation. An election, you all understand, is God's eternal choice of His own in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins and miseries and bring us to glory, including all the steps, great works of God to achieve that glorious end. And reprobation, on the other hand, is God's purpose to pass by and ordain to destruction others in the way of their sins for the praise of His glorious justice. And now election and reprobation go hand in hand with God's love and God's hatred, respectfully. Romans 9, verse 13. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Elect Jacob have I loved, and reprobate Esau have I hated. And election and reprobation also go hand in hand together with God's mercy and God's hardening. Verse 18 states, therefore hath God mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will, that's our word again, He hardeneth. If you put it all together, there's the line of election, God's love and mercy, and there's the line of reprobation, God's hatred and hardening. Those two H words, hatred and hardening, are part of a biblical and reformed doctrine of reprobation. reprobation, divine hatred, and hardening. And God's saving will is not only served by God's all-encompassing will, embracing all of the universe, but God's saving will is served by God's rejecting will. That is, election is served by reprobation. And both aspects of God's will in election and reprobation are, teaches the apostle, irresistible. As verse 19 asks rhetorically, who hath resisted his will? No one, because none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And of course, objections always arise to this biblical teaching from unbelieving and proud man. The apostle knew it. He brings them up and deals with them. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? It doesn't sound fair. God forbid. Verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And the apostle counters, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? And what we have here is Holy Scripture on God's will in election and reprobation. This is the teaching of Moses. Verse 15. God saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And verse 17, another quote from Moses, also in the book of Exodus. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And not just Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, but Malachi, who wrote the last book of the Old Testament in our arrangement. He's quoted in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Moses, Malachi, Paul in Romans 9, and it's the words of the Holy Spirit himself, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, sent from the ascended Lord, who inspired these words. And all of this teaching rules out two common errors. It rules out man's free will, because God's free will rules out the common misconception of man's free will, whereby man is able to choose because there's a little bit of good left in him. And Paul, the apostle here, draws this conclusion himself explicitly, stating in verse 16, so then, here's an inference drawn from this teaching, so then it, referring to salvation, so then it is not of him that willeth. It's not of man's free will, nor of him that runneth. All the strenuous religious exertions of the monk Martin Luther before God converted him in a monastery, for instance. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And not only free will is exposed and refuted in this chapter, but the free offer, that is what's typically called the well-meant offer. And here I mean not now the words, but what is attached to those words, the idea that God earnestly wants to save the reprobate. He strenuously desires to deliver absolutely all men head for head, because Romans 9 actually states the exact opposite. It's not that God, not merely that God doesn't earnestly want to save the reprobate, But instead, God earnestly wants, and you have to say this reverently because it's a fearful thing, God earnestly wants to punish the wicked for their sins, not because he delights in hurting people, but because they've earned that and because God wills to reveal his own holiness and power. That's what the passage says in verse 22. What if God, willing, wishing, desiring, wanting, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? That's the will and desire of God, the exact opposite of what's proclaimed as reformed and biblical and gospel preaching by many. And the positive, verse 23 continues, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath before prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. This is what we've covered so far, beloved. We've introduced the whole subject of the will of God. We moved to major scripture passage number 1, Ephesians 1. Then Romans 9, our second passage. In the remainder of this speech, I'm going to move to particular verses, individual verses, or maybe 2 or 3, under various headings. We're going to look at scripture verses that deal with the will of God, apart from Ephesians 1 and Romans 9, and then the will of Christ, and then the will of the Holy Spirit, and then the will of man, and that will especially be applicatory. Regarding the will of God, the elders in heaven utter this doxology in Romans 4, verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure, it's one of those words for God's will, for thy pleasure they are and were created. The pleasure of God, the will of God, everything created to honor and magnify him, all things. And so if one moves to scripture's teaching regarding the creation, and here even the vegetation and the shape of plants, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 38 states, with regard to all plant and vegetation forms, God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body, the shapes of seeds, the forms of shrubs and trees. It lies in the will of God, not a giant explosion, not time and chance, the will of God. And even scripture, the inspiration of scripture, the New Testament teaches in 1 Peter 1 verse 21 that prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The origin of scripture is in the will of God, not the will of man. And Jesus understood this, preached and taught this, and worshipped and thanked God because of this, even with respect to the outworking of his eternal decree of election and reprobation. These are the words of our Savior in Matthew 11, addressing his God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Quote, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things, the things of the gospel, thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed not bad, but good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will, wishes, or wants to reveal him. No one knows God savingly unless Jesus wills, wishes, or wants, or desires to reveal God to that person. You see how wrong the common misconception is, and how many passages actually say the exact opposite. And our Lord encountered objections to this teaching too, just as Paul did some years later. He says in the parable of the vineyard, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own?" That's the will of God. And then he adds, "Many are called externally in the preaching, but few are chosen. And cannot I do, and isn't it lawful for me to do what I will or wish or want? I'm the Lord." And so if you trace the elements of salvation and see what the New Testament says about these elements with regard to the will, what do we find? What do we find with regard to regeneration? John 1 verse 13 says that people become the sons and daughters of God because they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. People are not born again by their own will, or by the will of their minister, or by the will of their parents. They're born again by the will or wish or want or desire of God. God's saving will gives the new birth. And so Jesus Christ said, "It is not the will," that word again, you'll be looking out for it more as you read your New Testament. "It is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish," referring to the weak, babe-like children of God. It's not the will of God that one of them should perish. You know what that means? Since God doesn't will that, not one of God's children will perish. Why? Because he doesn't will it. Therefore, their perishing will not happen. And we need to add here that with regard to human beings, there are clashes of wills. Let's say you're going out for a drive with your wife, and you say, "Where would you like to go, dear?" And she says, I'd like to go to the coast." And you're trying to think, I'd like to go for a walk in the mountains." Now, it isn't a high-level clash. These things can be resolved. These things are normal. And the Bible refers to different wills too. Think of the cross. Pilate, we are told in Luke 23, verse 20, wanted, wished, or desired to let Jesus go because he knew Jesus was innocent. He didn't have any personal grudge against Jesus. But the Jews, when Pilate said, "Do you want Jesus released at Passover, as is the custom, one person each time, or Barabbas?" The Jews wanted Barabbas released and they wanted Christ crucified. Pilate, he wanted to release him. The people wanted him dead. And then they gave him that fatal word, "You're not going to be the friend of Caesar if you let him go." So then Pilate, somewhat reluctantly, handed Jesus over to be crucified. But God isn't like that. God doesn't will one thing, and human beings will the other thing, and then God say, "Well, you know what? Much as I don't like to have to do it, you have me there. I'll accede to your wishes." That wasn't what happened. The will of God at the cross. And so Hebrews 6 verse 17 says that God, willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of the promise the immutability or unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So that by two immutable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Two immutable things, the promise and the oath of God. It's impossible for God to lie, and God wills earnestly that his people know that his counsel and decree and purpose is unchangeable. But there are people who get God's will wrong. These are the mocking words of the Jews with regard to Jesus hanging on the cross in Matthew 27:43. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. They said, if God really wants you, and wants to have fellowship with you, and wants to honor you, let God take him down from the cross. If God really wants that. And without mockery, though still erroneously, there are people who read 1 Timothy 2:4 and misinterpret the verse in a grievously wrong manner. That verse says that God will, or wishes, or wants to have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And they take all men there to mean everybody in the universe, head for head. And here's the first and most obvious reason which shows that that is completely wrong. If you look ahead, 2 verses later, you'll see that it says, 1 Timothy 2:6, that same all is then applied to the cross, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So if someone says that the all, it's the same argument carried away, the all in verse 4 refers to everybody, God wants to save everybody, then it is absolutely impossible for you to avoid full-fledged Arminianism, because verse 6 refers to the cross. And at that point, the free offer people who wish to use this verse should put up their hands in the air and say, you've got me, I'm exposed, I haven't wanted to admit it, but really, my heart's in Arminianism. You should come clean if that refers to you, or else you should have the grace to reject 1 Timothy 2:4 as if it taught a frustrated desire of God to save everybody. And then secondly, looking at the verse itself, think of the second half of it. God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So if all means everybody head for head, then it means that God earnestly wants to save everybody and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And you'd have to say, by any reasonable assessment, that if God really wants people to come to the knowledge of the truth, everybody, and I can state this because I don't hold this view, he would be making a very bad job of it. Because in the history of the world, only a minority of people have ever even heard the gospel once. God wants to save everybody. In the Old Testament, only the Jews. And even in the history of the New Testament 2,000 years ago, most of that time the gospel has been holed up around the area close to the Mediterranean or into northern or western or eastern Europe. So if God really wants, he hasn't even brought the word to them. But thirdly, and most obviously, 1 Timothy 2, in its context, refers to prayers. The subject is prayer. I exhort that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. This is good and acceptable in the eyes of God, who wills to save all men, all kinds of men, even kings, even princes. Have you today prayed for a politician, or a king, or a ruler? I'm not now saying that and your first thought is, well, maybe I didn't. And your second thought is, well, what's the point? What's the point? They're trapped in a politically correct system where it's almost impossible for them to believe in Jesus Christ and live in that constrained framework. Never mind now Paul's day, when these rulers, he's been in and out of jail a few times.
these rulers were persecuting and killing believers. And Paul's point is, pray for all men, even kings, because God wants to save all kinds and sorts of people. Oh, that's good. I know the passage doesn't teach that God wants to save everybody. I'd hate to think that God had this frustrated desire, but that's good. I should pray more for the rulers, because I'm tempted to give up on them, because it would be so hard for them to believe in Jesus and work in that framework. And then there's 2 Peter 3 verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What you usually hear is the bit, not willing that any should perish. And the any is then understood to mean anybody absolutely. So God is not willing, not wishing, not wanting anybody absolutely to perish. And then you say, okay, now we believe interpreting the Bible, but we don't just take a phrase and then run with it. We take a phrase in its context. What's 2 Peter 3 dealing with? The context is that some people were doubting that the Lord was going to come back at all. Where is the promise of his coming? And so here, Peter, by the inspiration of the Spirit, explains why Jesus Christ has not returned. And if Peter is explaining why Christ has not returned, and he says Christ has not returned because God is not willing that any should perish, Jesus Christ is never going to come back. Because not everybody will be saved. Not everybody will be saved in the future. And not everybody was saved in the past. So Peter's argument would result in the same point of the scoffers. Yeah, Jesus Christ is not coming back because he wants to save everybody. And he won't come back until he's saved everybody. Well, then we're in for a long wait. It's going to be a long wait. It's a long haul. Some of the post-millennial reconstructionists who say that Jesus Christ might be 10,000 or 100,000 or a million years away, I mean, they're thinking short term. If you're going to go to the free offer reading of 2 Peter 3 verse 9. And then that same chapter in verse 15 says, account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. God is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. If God is long suffering to you, you're saved. You're to account that as a first principle of the Christian religion, because that's who God is. He's long suffering to you. You're saved. And then, because God would have us read the scriptures with some intelligence, listen closely to these clauses. God is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Are you to think that God is long suffering to usward, that is the elect, the people of God? Next clause, not willing that anybody should perish? Or is this to be read, God is long suffering to usward, not willing that any of the usward should perish? And then the conclusion is, Jesus Christ hasn't come back yet, because there's elect people of God who haven't been effectually called and saved yet. Christ can't come back when there's some elect sheep who hasn't been effectually called, any more than God could have rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom while Lot was still in that city. And then there are other people, and hopefully many of them, in the loins of some of us here who haven't yet been born or even conceived. The full company of the elect, the body of Christ, must be saved. And only then will Jesus Christ come back. And God is not willing that any of the usward should ever perish. So he can't come back now. More people have to be born. All the elect have to be gathered. The will of God. And then came Jesus Christ, the great servant of the Lord, to effect the saving will of God. And these are the holy words of our Lord speaking to God. I quote Hebrews 10. Wherefore, verse 5 says, when he cometh into the world, he saith, quoting Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, Christ, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, the ceremonial law of sacrifices, that he may establish the second, Christ by the body, going to do God's will on the cross. And it's, the apostle then says, it's by the which will, God's saving will, effected through the will of Christ, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And that's how Jesus understood his mission, as we read in the gospel accounts, especially in John. My meat, my food, that which sustains me, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work. Chapter 4, verse 34. And Jesus said, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Chapter 5, verse 30. And then we come to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus takes three of the disciples, leaving the others, takes three of the disciples a bit further, and then leaves the three and goes to pray, pouring out his heart before God. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup, the cup of sufferings which the Father was going to give to him on the cross, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Two things here. This passage teaches us that Jesus Christ has two wills, not as I will. Christ has a human will, and Christ has a divine will. He has a human nature and a human will, and a divine nature and a divine will. And here he is in a perfectly sinless way, according to his human will, saying, Father, I see it ahead of me. Is there any way out? Let the cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but may thy will be done. And through this agonizing prayer, and he makes it three times, God says to him, in effect, there is no other way. You must go through with us. And thereby Jesus is strengthened in his will, yet never in a way in which he sinned. He's strengthened in his will to do the will of God, even though it means the agonies of the cross, to glorify the Father and to save the church. And so when you come to the book of Acts and the apostles explain the cross, Peter says that Jesus, Acts 2:23, was delivered by the determinate counsel or will and foreknowledge of God. You have taken him, by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Chapter 4:27, of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel or will or decree or purpose determined before to be done. And so Paul writes in Galatians 1 verse 4 that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father. He did the will of God all his life, and especially on the cross when he died for our sins. And so the application to us of that salvation which Jesus accomplished for us in his life and cross, it too is all according to the will of God and according to the will of Jesus. As the Father raiseth up the dead, John 5 verse 21, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will or wishes or wants or desires. Christ quickens in regeneration whomever he wants to quicken. John 6 verse 37, Jesus speaks about the elect who were given to him. Then they believe. Then Jesus receives them and he preserves them so that none are lost. He gives them eternal life, and he raises them up according to God's will and his will. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then, near the end of our Lord's life on earth, he told Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired, or wished, or wanted to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, Simon, so that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Here's the will of Jesus, the intercession or prayer of Jesus for Peter, ensuring that he persevere. He makes that prayer for all of us. And so in John 17, verse 21, at the end of his high priestly prayer, Jesus prays that all of the saints will go to be with him in heaven. And our being in heaven rests upon his will. Father, I will, I wish, I want, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me in election, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The will of Jesus takes the soul of every dead saint immediately to heaven. The will of Jesus. He wants it. And he brings it to God in prayer, and it happens. And when you think of Jesus' miracles, his will comes through time and time again. The lame man by the pool of Bethesda in John 5. Jesus asked him, wilt thou be made whole? Do you desire to be made whole? Yes, I do. And so Jesus healed him. Then there came a leper to Jesus in Matthew 8. And he said, this man understood things, Lord, if thou wilt, if you want it, you can make me whole. That's all. I can be cleansed of my leprosy if you will it. And Jesus put forth his hand and touches the leper and says, I will, I want it, you're clean. And why, in a sense, should this surprise us? A lot of things that we will actually happen. You willed to come here. You wanted to come. And you're here. Zacharias was once asked, what do you want your little baby boy to be called? John. And they called him John because he was the father. Jesus went up into a mountain, according to Mark 3, verse 13, and he wanted to pick 12 disciples. And he called to him whom he would. He wanted Peter and James and John and Andrew and Bartholomew. And he did that. He does that with all his elect too. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 32, with regard to the 4,000 men, besides women and children, I will not, I don't want to send them away fasting, lest they faint by the way. Don't want to do that. So he fed them miraculously with bread. The disciples came to Jesus in Mark 14, verse 12, and said, where do you want us to eat the Passover? And Jesus said, there's an upper room. And there's a man in God's eternal decree that's waiting there. Go you to a certain place, you'll see this man. The room's already prepared. The will of Jesus. But there were people who misunderstood his will and even opposed it. Go in your mind to the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah appear. And Peter says, if thou wilt, let us make three tabernacles. Is it your will? We'll build three tabernacles and make something like a popish shrine. And Jesus didn't will it, and they made no tabernacles. James and John, being offended that Jesus was treated so badly by the Samaritans, said, Lord, Lord, you can almost hear the excitement in their voice. Wilt thou? Do you want us to call down fire upon them and burn them up like 2 Kings 1 in Elijah's day? And Jesus said, you don't understand my will. No, we're not going to do that. So Jesus didn't call down fire upon them. And then there's Matthew 23 verse 37. And there are a lot of mistakes here. Jesus' words. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, how often would I, but ye would not. And there they go. See, Jesus' will is resistible. He will one thing and feel. But Jesus' will would be, logically, if the word said this, his will would be resistible if he willed to gather Jerusalem and Jerusalem would not and stayed in that resisting position. Or if Jesus willed to gather Jerusalem's children and Jerusalem's children resisted it so he couldn't gather them. But the passage says there's Jerusalem, which in the context refers to the religious leaders whom Jesus has been excoriating. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. There's Jerusalem, and there's Jerusalem's children. And Jesus wills to gather Jerusalem's children, the children even of the Jerusalem which is above, and you would not. You did everything you could to stop me. And in this passage, Jesus' tone is not that of pleading, I tried, and you guys stopped me. It's not pleading, it's anger. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And that's why the text says, you killed the prophets, you stoned those who were sent unto me, and now, to heighten all your sins, you're doing everything that lies in you to stop the Messiah gathering the true children of Jerusalem. And the application of this isn't, you know, preaching the gospel to the unconverted, though by all means preach the gospel to the unconverted. This is a rebuke to leaders of the false church who do everything. You've met people like this. Oh, don't go to that church. You know, you don't really need to be converted. You don't need to be saved. You're a good person. That whole thing about repentance and faith, you don't need that. Just keep going to church. That'll take you to heaven. Or fathers who try and stop their children going to catechism. Or husbands who say to their wife, no, that church is far too strict. We'll stay in and watch television tonight. Or can't you go to that sort of liberal Arminian church? It's an admonition. It's not a pleading. And we'll come now to the Holy Spirit. The will of God through Jesus and his will, and the will of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, the wind blows whithersoever it listeth, or wishes, or wants. So is everyone who's born again of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives the new birth to all those who God wants to regenerate, or here, the Spirit wants to regenerate. It's not God wants to regenerate everybody, but can't because they won't let him. And similarly, the place every believer has in the church is determined by God, because 1 Corinthians 12:18 says, God has set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts in the church according to his will. All these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, all these gifts, dividing to every man severally as he wills or wishes or wants. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. You're doing very well. It's a lengthy lecture. There's a lot of heavy material in there. For the sake of completeness, I'm going to press on, so please hang in there. God's will, Christ's will, the Spirit's will, all in perfect harmony. And now important teaching regarding the will of man, our concluding session. All of this teaches us man's total depravity. And now especially with regard to man's will, which means that salvation can only be by sovereign grace alone. Ephesians 2 verse 3. Here is the sinner. He's in the lusts of his flesh. He fulfills the desires or wills of the flesh and of the mind. He's fallen and totally depraved in his will. Going back to 2 Peter 3 verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, totally depraved man, in his will. He doesn't want to know about creation. He doesn't want to know about the flood, because he doesn't want to know about the fire with which God is going to destroy the world. So he's willingly... Oh, God never made the world. It's a billion years old. It's evolutionism. There was no flood. It's just a lot of erosion over millions and billions of years. Phew. I thought for a moment God was going to send his son and judge the world. And so Jesus said in John 5 verse 40, "You will not come to me that ye might have life." And will there means want. You don't want to come to me. That's your problem. You don't desire it, because you're totally depraved and your will is depraved. You don't want it. And therefore it must be all of grace. And so Philippians 2 verse 13 states, "It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So here's the saving will of the triune God, the will of God electing us, redeeming us, regenerating us, or quickening us, or giving us birth, revealing himself to us, gathering us, placing us in the specific place we have in the church according to his will, giving us spiritual gifts according to his will, preserving us, giving us eternal life, glorifying us, and resurrecting us. And then God comes to us as his believers according to God's will of decree with his will of command, or preceptive will. "Now keep my moral law out of gratitude for your salvation in Jesus Christ." God's saving will has come to you. "Now keep my will of command." And Jesus said, "Whoever does the will of God in this will of command, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother." And Jesus said, you should pray about this. Here's the Lord's Prayer. "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth." May people down here keep the preceptive will of God. And this commanding will of God in his elect becomes an enabling will of God. In other words, what God requires us to do and desires us to do, he works in it, in us, so that we do it to some extent. "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3. "In everything give thanks," 5 verse 18. "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." God requires it and God enables you, and your will is caught up in it. And scripture teaches that there's a struggle between the flesh and the spirit in the believer with regard to doing God's will. And God wills the battle. So the believer always feels sinful, and so always looks to God for grace. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things ye would. And Romans 7, verse 14 to the end of the chapter explains this in much more detail. "The good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not, that I do." And this helps the believer with regard to his personal comfort, because that too is part of God's saving will for me. I'm suffering in my body. I'm afflicted. It doesn't do what it used to do. It brings me pain. I'm afflicted in my soul too. God's saving will for me is not only delivering me from my sins, but putting in these circumstances so that he can test and try and purify me. And then persecution. 1 Peter 3 verse 7. "It is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." "But I did righteously. Look at how badly I'm being treated at work." Well, cheer up. Wouldn't it have been a whole lot worse if you'd actually stolen out of the till and then you were being oppressed at work? Rejoice! You're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Great is your reward in heaven. And knowing this, the believer ought to think, he doesn't have to say it all the time, "If the Lord will." He ought to say, "If the Lord will, we shall do this or that." James 4, verse 15. And in our final section here, some words to the preacher regarding the will of God. What did Paul say in Acts 20? I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel or will of God. Especially now this all-encompassing will and the sovereign saving will, including the moral will of command that we must obey out of gratitude. So in the preaching, the Apostle Paul said, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. God, he's absolutely simple and unchangeable. He doesn't want to save everybody, but as far as the minister's concerned, you in the pew, for that, man, we'd love to see everybody converted. We'd love to see everybody who hears preach converted. And if there's something we could do that would bring it about, we'd gladly do it. But that's us, limited human beings. And this reflects itself in the way that the minister operates and counsels. The servant of God must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, etc. If God peradventure will give repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, so that men may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. The devil's will. And we end with the last exhortation of the Bible. Revelation 22 verse 17. And the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and the bride, the church, minister, people of God, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. Come to Jesus. Not come, Lord Jesus. That's a different thing. We pray that too. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, whoever wants it, let him take of the water of life freely. Just believe and come. And then you'll know that the saving will of God includes you. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would expand our hearts and minds that we can embrace the great truths of thy word, including thy sovereign, efficacious, and almighty will. Humble us, Lord God, and bring our own weak, sinful wills into conformity with thy glorious, saving will, and forgive our sins, the sins that we will. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.